This morning we are going to start a new series, just kind of a short Christmas one. 4 weeks we're going to be looking kind of through the book of Luke, or not the book, just through the first couple chapters of Luke, leading up to the Nativity, leading up to the birth of our Savior, which of course we celebrate at the end of this month. And again, as I prayed, my prayer is that we would have a new look at this incredible plan of our Savior. And so that's what I've titled this series, is the Master's plan to redeem. And so again, for 4 weeks we'll be going through that. And this morning we're going to begin with looking at the forerunner, the one who was told that would come, and we're going to look at the prophecies of that. We're going to look at kind of the state of Israel at that time, where they were at, and all of these pieces play into this incredible master plan that our Savior has for us for redemption. And so it's been, for me, a fun study this week, and hopefully that will come out as we go through this. So we're gonna read a long section here this morning, and I debated, should we still stand up? And the reason we do that is simply out of respect for the Word of God, because we do hold this as precious as the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And so I'm going to have you stand if you found your place in Luke chapter 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 25. It's on the screen here if you don't have a Bible with you, but Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zacharias said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time.' The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible story. God, I pray again that you would just help our hearts to be clear and our minds open as we look at this, how you have worked throughout history with a specific purpose, a specific goal of redeeming your people. God, help us as we just grasp a little bit the incredible mind of God, the incredible story that you've laid out, so that we could know you, so that we could be made right before you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Are you tired? Was that too long?
No.
It was a long one. All right. Can't even get all my notes up here. Well, I'm curious if you've ever in your life come up with a master plan, something that you just thought, man, this is just masterful and it's going to work out just right. I have all the details worked out, figured out. I can't wait to bring this to fruition. And as I thought about that, there was one time in my life, and my mom's here this morning. I don't know if she knows all the details of this, but there was a time I was probably 10 or 11 years old, and I had a friend named Brian, and he was a little bit of a troublemaker. I'll blame him for most of this, but we came up with this plan. He was staying the night at our house, and we lived in Sundance, Wyoming. I'm just going to pull up a picture here. In Sundance, so this is the town over here, and as you go kind of out of town, this is what's called Canyon Road, and so it's hard to tell with the 2D, but there's a hill on either side of the road, and so as we were hanging out that night, we came up with this plan. We were going to tell our parents that we were going fishing, and we were going to climb up the hill here, and in our little 10-year-old minds, there was a firework shack just on the other side of the hill. So we're going to climb up the hill, tell them we're going fishing, buy fireworks, and then take them somewhere and blow them off. And so it was great. It was a perfect plan, but as we started hiking, it turns out the firework stand was clear down here. And so that was mistake number one. But we were into it, we were committed, and we continued on. Mistake number two was that we were planning to go then to the fishing pond, because we said we were going fishing, so had to look legit. The fishing pond was clear over here. And so this great master plan immediately began to fall apart as we took off on our adventure. But we did eventually get there. And now here's another piece of the puzzle. My dad was the forest ranger of the Bear Lodge District, that's this, of the Black Hills National Forest. So this is the Black Hills National Forest. You guys know, you know, things like Deadwood and Mount Rushmore, Sturgis, Rapid City, those things. Well, Sundance is over here. Devil's Tower is over here. So he's the district ranger of the Bear Lodge District there. So why do I tell you that? Because when we got to the fishing pond, it was a fairly dry summer, and so we began to shoot off fireworks, and pretty soon we looked up, and there was billowing smoke just ahead, and so one of our fireworks had landed and started a fire, and so being the, you know, respectful, good children that we were, we took off. We fled the scene, and although I did have a conscience, because when I got home, I began to tell my dad of this, and of course, he was not happy with his position and all those things, and so we jumped in the car and ran to where it was, and somebody had stamped it out. The fire was put out. Actually, it turned out my buddy's dad was at the golf course right next to where the fire was at a small tournament, and so he was part of the group that went and stamped out the fire. A good plan, right? Seemed like a lot of fun, no harm in any of it, and everything would just work out right. Well, obviously, God's plan for redemption is nothing at all like that, and he has come up with this masterful plan that is read throughout the scripture, right? We see it from the moment of the fall in Genesis, that he promises one that will come, that will redeem his people, that will put an end to sin. And so as we read throughout the entire scripture, we can see Christ coming through all of it. But it's interesting as we get into Luke and he begins to explain the coming of John the Baptist, there are some things that we need to understand as we get into that. And the first of all, as I mentioned before, is that this was prophesied a number of places in the Old Testament, that there would be a forerunner, that there would be somebody that would come, and this would kind of be the announcement of God is bringing his Messiah. God is bringing to fruition this plan that we have long awaited for. If you go to Malachi chapter 3, just right past Matthew, right, the last book of the Old Testament, if you flip back there, Malachi chapter 3 is the first place, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the message of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So we see the and those verses are quoted in a number of places in the New Testament. Malachi 4, 5 through 6 is another one. It's also foretold in Isaiah 40, and this is a verse that is often, again, in the New Testament. Remember how we talked about not pulling things out of context, but in the New Testament, this is ascribed or given, told that this was John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And it goes on. Flip, you're in Malachi, so flip just over to Matthew chapter 11. And there, again, there are a number of places we could go to look at this, that this prophecy was fulfilled in John. But in Matthew chapter 11, it's Jesus who is speaking. And if you remember, it's actually after John has been imprisoned, and he actually starts to question this, though he was the one who proclaimed as Jesus came to him to be baptized, that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Things didn't go as everybody thought that they would. There was an expectation, and then there was a reality. And John actually begins to question and send some of his disciples to go and find out, are you really the Christ? And so Jesus answers them. And as the men were going away, it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, as the men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. He said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palace. But what did you go to see?" He continues with his questioning. "A prophet? Yes," he says, "I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Listen to what Jesus says. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." That's a pretty strong statement, right? He's saying that John is the greatest because he came again to announce the coming of the Messiah. He's the greatest prophet. And so we have all these prophecies that are fulfilled. But what was going on in that time? So we flipped between Malachi and Matthew, right? So have you ever wondered what happened between Malachi and Matthew? What was the time frame? What did that look like? Well, there was what they call the 400 years of silence. So between Matthew or Malachi's prophecy and the first things that we see written about John the Baptist coming, there was 400 years where God didn't speak. There were no prophets. There's no scripture written. Nothing of that sort. And so you kind of wonder what did they do in that time? They're expecting this Messiah to come. So surely they were preparing and working hard to understand and to get to know what was going to happen, right? I mean, that's what we're doing because we know that the Christ is coming. So we're doing everything we can, and everything in our power through the power of the Holy Spirit to understand God's word and to know the things that are coming so that we can correctly worship him and adore him, right? I hope that somebody out there is doing that. But the Jews, that wasn't really the case. And it's a long history. I'm not going to go into all of it. But they were captive by a number of different people, the Greeks, the Egyptians. They eventually adopted Greek as their language, which is why we see the New Testament written in Greek as opposed to Hebrew. It was during this time that the Septuagint was translated. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so here they are. There were also a number of prophecies that were fulfilled, including the 2,300 days of desecration between 171 and 165 BC. That was prophesied in Daniel chapter 8. But this one article says, "However, the people did not put to good use either the fulfilled prophecies nor the 400 years the nation was given to study the scripture, to seek God, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah." It says, "In fact, those years blinded and deafened the nation to the point where most of the Jews could not even consider the concept of a humble Messiah." And we always talk about how they didn't get it. They were looking for this big, powerful leader to come, and then the Messiah comes born, you know, in some kind of an animal housing and placed in a manger, and it just wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they thought was going to happen. MacArthur says this. He says, he had not communicated with his people through prophet, revelation, or miracle during the 400 years since Malachi's death. And so that's what's happening. We see this long silence. But we do see, as in what we read this morning, that there were there was a remnant of the Jews who were faithfully looking to the prophet, and I think Zacharias was one of those who faithfully was studying the scripture and expecting and hoping, looking for the day that the Messiah would come. So as God weaves his story together, we have some other characters. We see Herod in here, and this was a big sidebar for me this week as I started to study into Herod, and just there's so much that could be said, but he was a fairly loved ruler by the Jews. In fact, he did a huge expansion of the temple. He made it even more grand than Solomon's temple, because if you remember when the temple was rebuilt, before the 400 years, it was kind of a sad replica of what Solomon had built. But Herod came in and he did many things to win the favor of the Jews. In fact, he was called the King of the Jews, which again plays into our story as we see him getting very jealous when the wise men come through and say, "We're looking for the one that's been born, the King of the Jews." And he says, "That's me. That's what people call me." So he was an interesting ruler. There were actually almost a class of Jews that, I don't think they were equal with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they're often mentioned together, the Herodians. And so those were Jews who followed Herod, who were loyal to Herod. In fact, in Matthew chapter 22, when they come to trap Jesus and they're trying to trick him with who do we pay taxes to, do we give to Caesar, it says that the Pharisees teamed up with the Herodians as they were trying to trap him. In Mark 3:6, after Jesus had healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, it says this: the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So Herod is an important character in this story, and he's actually a catalyst as well to fulfill other scripture, other prophecies that were given as the Messiah was coming, things that would happen, that he would come out of Egypt. We see that as Herod is threatening to kill all of the children, and so Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt. So he's a piece, I don't want to say a pawn, but he's a piece of God's masterpiece that he's weaving together. And so I guess that helps us as we look at our world and we see wickedness and wicked rulers and people around, we know that God is still working through that. None of that is outside of his plan that he's working together. But Herod, though he was somewhat loved by the Jews, was a very bloody man. He had his wife's brother, the high priest, drowned in a swimming pool in his palace. He put to death 46 members of the Sanhedrin. He killed his mother-in-law. He also killed his wife. He murdered two of his sons as well because he thought that they were a threat to his throne. And so he had no problem. And we see that kind of playing into the future when he, again, declares that all the children 2 years old and younger should be killed. And so that's just one of those pieces of this incredible master plan that's working together. And it's not without reason that Luke mentions it in the beginning of this section of scripture. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a high priest named Zacharias. So he throws it in there because it's a piece that's important to this puzzle. So what do we get from this idea, these expectations and these realities? The Jews, the Jewish people knew that there was a Messiah coming, but they kind of missed the mark with it because they hadn't been studying the scripture properly. And so there's just a lot of things to go into, but we see that God's plan, his timing, first of all, is perfect. He has a plan. Often we look at things here and we're like, man, it really seems like we should just have the rapture or something else should happen. But God's timing is perfect, and his plan is so intricate and detailed. Again, that helps us because oftentimes we look at it and we think, well, that doesn't make sense. How could that be a part of God's plan? How could this struggle be something that God wants to happen? But all of those pieces work together into his master plan. But most importantly, we realize that it does not depend on us. He uses us in the master plan, but his master plan does not depend on us. And there's actually a comfort in that, but it's a struggle, right, for us as humans. We look at things and we think it should be going this way. It should be happening this way. But we have to realize that we are God's mind. Actually, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we rest in that. We need to recognize and realize that. God's plan is beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. That does not, however, say that we don't have to study and we don't need to do everything we can to realize, to understand what he's given us here. Another verse that plays well into that, 2 Peter 3, 8-9 says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved." He says that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, God is patient. He gives us time. He wants everyone to come to know him. And so we capture that time. We take advantage of what he's given us. We should stop grumbling and worrying about how it's going and live out his mandates and what he's called us to do. So the next thing then that we see is this godly couple, this God-fearing couple. And there's not a ton written about it, but we see that Zacharias is a humble, God-fearing, he's expectant as a Jew, again, looking for that Messiah. But we also see, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but his response to what the angel says is not exactly perfect either. But he was a priest, and so 2 times a year the priest would go up to Jerusalem and they would spend 1 week, so 2 weeks a year, 2 one-week periods at the temple doing their priestly duties. And Luke doesn't give a whole lot of umph to what he says. He just kind of says matter-of-factly that he was chosen by lot to go in and burn incense. But this was a big deal for him. A lot of priests never got the opportunity to do that. They weren't chosen. And so this was a big deal for him to get to go in, not to the Holy of Holies. I'm going to show you the temple in a minute, but to the holy place, which is just before that. So he was a faithful priest, a faithful follower, seeking to glorify God through faith. And I think that's key because in verse 6 we see the passage tells us that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God. And I think it would be easy to get caught up in what he says next. He says that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. But that is not what made them righteous in the sight of God. Just as it's been preached throughout the entire Bible, that is by faith alone. So they were justified, they were righteous in God's sight because of their faith. And again, they were expectant, but I don't think that Zacharias probably thought going into that holy place that he was maybe going to be a part of this incredible story that would be, or it's not story, this incredible plan that God had planned out to redeem his people. Elizabeth was also a humble, God-fearing lady. We don't know a whole lot about her, but it says that she's from the daughters of Aaron, so she's through the priestly line all the way back to Aaron. She is faithful, again, to God, just as it says about Zacharias. But I think it's interesting, and I think it speaks volumes to her faith, that she was barren, which was a big deal in those days, right? That people looked down on you if you were barren. They thought you were cursed or you were a sinner, or somehow punished by God. But despite that, God says that she was justified in his sight. So her faith was not dependent on her circumstances. Her barrenness had no play in her faithfulness to God. And I think that speaks volumes to her. And again, how incredible, I think, once she heard and once she realized that she was maybe brought in barrenness throughout her whole life. We don't know how old she was, but she was advanced in years. But maybe she suffered that and the ridicule and the shame of man because she was going to be a part of this incredible story. The forerunner, the greatest man born of woman apart from Jesus Christ would come from her womb that was closed for all those many years. But obviously, I think we see through the passage that they prayed diligently. They prayed often for a child, and we see that in the angel's response to Zacharias. So what do we get from this couple? Again, our faith is not dependent on our circumstances because our faith is in God. It's not in ourselves. It should not have anything to do with us, with what we're going through, with the struggles and the trials and the battles, because he is faithful. He's the unchanging one. And then we should persist in prayer just as we see them. But not only that, they were serving. Zacharias was persisting in service to God, not for his own glorification, not for his selfish desires, but to glorify God, again, because he is the one that is worthy. So now we see this announcement that the angel gives to Zacharias. He goes in, again, this is a big deal. He goes in to burn incense, something that not everybody got to do. And a lot of the stuff I read said that they would go in quickly and do what they needed to do, offer a prayer, and then get out, because there was so much fear just in being next to the Holy of Holies, which was synonymous with the presence of God. And so we see that kind of in the passage when he finally comes out and everybody was waiting on him, saying, what in the world? What's taking him so long? But so this is the temple, Herod's temple, and he expanded and made things much bigger. This is the temple itself, and this is all courtyard and the court of the women, and then you have another courtyard here, which was for the priests, where you had the altar, the 12 basins, and then this little porch, and in here was the Holy of Holies, or I'm sorry, the holy place, and through then the curtain is the Holy of Holies, of course, the curtain that was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, which opened, right, us to be able to go into the presence of God on our own. But before that, the high priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice. And then again, we see the other priests would go in often to keep this incense burning all the time. So he goes in there and is doing his thing. And I love how the scripture says that there's an angel of the Lord appeared on the right hand of the altar of incense. And I think we get details like that to make it so much real to us. He could have just said an angel appeared, but no, it's on the right hand, right there before him. And he, of course, Zacharias' initial response is that he's gripped with fear, and we see that almost every time that an angel appears to somebody. And then the angel responds, as they often do in Scripture, and says, do not be afraid. And he goes right into it. He says, your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Now that also is significant in the story. Again, we're looking at all these details and pieces going into it, but usually the firstborn son would be named after the father. And again, we see that play out. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. But God says specifically right up front as they go in, you will call him John, which means God is gracious. And then he goes in to explain what he will be. He says, you'll have great joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He tells them they will drink no wine, no liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now that maybe doesn't seem significant, but it is. Again, in the Old Testament times, we did not see the Holy Spirit as we did after Christ ascended and gave the Holy Spirit to those who believe. So we see prophets and people who would be filled with the Spirit for a moment and the Spirit would leave them. But it is not like us, not like the Scripture explains today, where when you trust in Jesus Christ, God puts his Holy Spirit to dwell in you, to help us, to guide us, to give us wisdom and knowledge of the Scripture and things like that. So this was significant. The Spirit was in John from his mother's womb, from conception. He says he will turn many sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, again fulfilling that prophecy, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So again, we see the petition of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They'd been praying for a child, for a son, for many years, and you almost wonder if they'd even given that up at that point. But again, we see that God is not limited by time and space, and so he says, this prayer that you've offered to me so many times, I'm fulfilling it now. And not only that, you're a part of this incredible redemption story now. We'll see that reflected actually in, we'll get to that later. So we have the announcement, which is a big deal, but then we also see the response from these two different people. We don't get a whole lot of information from the response of Elizabeth, but Zacharias' response is interesting nonetheless. Initially, he's gripped with fear, and we can't really blame him for that. But then it says that he kind of talks back, or he questions, he doubts what the angel is saying. So his next reaction is not great. He says, "How will I know this for certain?" And you would think a guy who understood, who knew the Old Testament, and especially the story of, or the account of Abraham and Sarah and what God had done there, that he would have no doubt whatsoever, but it's a human response. And he doesn't say outright, I don't think I believe this. He doesn't laugh, remember last week, like Sarah and Abraham. But he says, how will I know that this is going to happen for sure? And the angel's response, I think, is very important. First of all, he says who he is. He says, I am Gabriel. What his position is, he says, I stand in the presence of God. And then he says what his mission was. He was sent with a message. He says, I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And so very straightforward, clear-cut. And then he pronounces the consequence of the doubt of Zacharias. Verse 20, he says, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which were the words of God, right? He was sent by God to pronounce this. But then he also gives kind of the stamp of this will happen. He says, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So that's the answer to Zacharias' question. How will we know that this is for sure? He says, this will be fulfilled because it's the word of God. And then we see Elizabeth's response. Actually, we don't see a lot of it, but he kind of jumps through again and glosses over, but Zacharias comes out. All the people are wondering what's going on, where has he been, and they can tell when he comes out right away. He's mute, he can't speak, and they know that he's seen something. Something has happened, but we don't get a lot of details. He finishes his service and goes back home, and you can just imagine him trying to explain this to his wife Elizabeth, what happened, what God has promised. We do know that, I think, that he could read and write, obviously, down in verse 63 when John is born and they're going to name him John, and there's question about that again because he should be named Zacharias. It says that he told them to bring him a tablet. That's not a, for you kids, that's not a, yeah. So he brings him a tablet and he writes on it, his name is John. So he could read and he could write. So I assume that he was explaining this to Elizabeth, writing out what he could. But we see that she becomes pregnant. It is interesting that she then just stays home. She kind of hides herself away for 5 months. And I think we can maybe understand that if she was to go out and people wouldn't have believed her. They would have looked at her like she was crazy. And so she just kind of hides out until it's obvious, 5 months, that she's pregnant. And then she says this. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Now, when I first was looking through that and considering it, I was kind of taken back, like he's taken away her disgrace, but it's not, again, the words are important in the scripture because he says, she says, he's taken away my disgrace among men. Again, she was justified. She was declared righteous before God. But people, again, would have thought of her as cursed or a sinner or something. And so the fact that she was able to conceive a child took away her disgrace among men. It didn't have anything to do with disgrace before God. So through his power, she becomes pregnant to accomplish his plan, and it's all for his glory and leading to this incredible Emmanuel, this incredible God coming to earth to redeem his people, the only way that it could be done. So real quick, what are the responses, or what do we get from these two responses? Well, I think it's important that we see that Zacharias, again, he was righteous and faithful to God, but he still struggled with unbelief, and that gives us some comfort and a warning as well to know we have to guard ourselves against that. And we need one another to help us in that endeavor to be accountable, to help one another as we seek to live out our faith, to live in faith. Then we see that God accomplishes his master plan. He's using imperfect people, from a horrible, bloodthirsty ruler to some humble, faithful servants. He's working this intricate plan piece by piece, and who are we to question that? We look at it in awe and wonder, and we just think, what an incredible God we serve. He wants a people of faith. He wants us who believe in him, who trust in his plan, who stop trying to get in the way like Abraham and Sarah and trying to make it work in their own way. He wants us to believe in his plan. His plan is incredible. It's perfect. We get to be a part of it. I mean, how can you even begin to comprehend that? And so we submit ourselves to the Lord. We're faithful in service and prayer to him, and we trust and just know that he is working this plan out for his glory, but he's allowed us to be a part of it. So next week, as we continue on into this, we're going to see then the announcement of Jesus coming to Mary, and just what a fun, incredible, true story to work through, to study through, and I hope that this helps as we, again, go into the Christmas season, just looking at so much that's been corrupted and taken over by culture and just nonsense. We need to get back to the understanding this is an incredible plan laid out from the foundation of the world, from before time, actually, to come to redeem us. And we're at this time and place for a purpose, for in God's plan, in God's timing. And so we praise him for that. It gives us an urgency to share the message with those who don't know why Jesus came to earth. What a great time of year to evangelize, to share, to help people to understand why would God have done that? Why was it necessary? We're going to move now to communion, but let me just close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your master plan. God, thank you that it's nothing like our weak and feeble attempts and our plans that we come up with. God, we know that our plans, our minds are not yours, that you are so infinitely, incredibly more wise and perfect. God, help us to keep that perspective, to put ourselves in the proper place in the grand scheme of all of these things that are happening. And God, most of all, help us to have an urgency, a desire to share with the world that needs to know, why did God send his son? Why did God, Emmanuel, God with us, come to this earth? Why was it necessary? And that through that, they would come to know the Savior, the one who shed his blood on the cross, but not only that, rose 3 days later to save the world from their sins, if we would just turn to you in faith and believe in Jesus Christ. God, thank you for this. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.